We are having a wonderful discussion with two of my brothers, K.P. Yohanan, a Metropolitan of Believers Eastern Church, founder of GFA World. And when we're talking about Believers Eastern Church, we're talking about a whole wealth of Christians in an area that is the most unreached area of the world. Over 12,000 churches have been established. And so what we're talking about today with Metropolitan is not merely academic. You've taken the truths of the Christian faith, the truths that are encapsulated in what we like to talk about when we say when the church was young, and you have brought them to life in the 21st century in churches that are multiplying rapidly, and your passion is for missions. And I, at some point in this discussion, want to focus in on that passion, that driving passion of your life and your ministry. And I think the same thing is true with you, Nathan, that you you are an academic, but you've taken the truths of God and you've put them into practice, and you exemplified that in our previous discussion the last time we talked, when you brought up your son, Bo, who you adopted. And he was the least of these in many ways. If you've done this for the least of these, you've done it for me. And so you've taken your faith and put it into practice. And I suppose as we're talking to people, that's precisely what we're driving at. Not just an academic discussion, even an academic discussion of how we can not only know truth, but experience life. We want to emphasize that the purpose is to drive people to action, to make a difference while there is yet time. When we were together last, we were talking about a distinction between the energies of God and the essence of God. And that can sound very heady, but it has real practical significance. We talk about, on the one hand, a distinction between the persons of the Trinity and the essence of God. And in the same way, we can talk about a distinction between the energies and the essence of God. And I want to get into that and perhaps broach that subject under the rubric of grace. Because Christians use the word grace. For example, a Protestant, when he or she talks about grace, they're talking about God's favorable disposition toward a believer. That's God's grace. God's grace extends even to unbelievers. When a Roman Catholic speaks about grace, they're thinking about the same word, but they're pouring a different meaning into the word grace. They're talking about a supernatural, a created, I should say, supernatural quality of the soul. When an Eastern Orthodox person talks about grace, they're talking about a distinction between the essence and the energies of God. The church fathers tried to make that concrete by explaining it as rays of divine energy penetrating the created realm and impacting us in a tangible way, God being present in each ray of his divinity. So I want to talk about grace, and I want to start with you. Talk about grace. I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by God's grace through faith mm-hmm. in Jesus Christ. Yeah. And we're saved unto good works. Mm-hmm. We're created for good works to mm-hmm. walk in them. I want to discuss this issue of grace from an Eastern perspective, but maybe a quick overview or a codification of what I just said with respect to grace. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. Right. They take on the meaning we pour into them. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we have to scale the language barrier because we're using the same word, but we have entirely different ideas of what that word entails.
Right. Well, you already touched on what it typically means in a Protestant context, right? This favorable disposition, a certain standing with God. In a Catholic context, sort of this effect or a created, you know, supernatural imposition that allows someone to do meritorious deeds still by grace, right? But doing that sort of thing. Whereas in the Eastern context, it's yet a different meaning. And I think that different meaning, those first two are somewhat familiar, right? When anyone familiar with Christianity is typically familiar with a justification discussion where you're dealing with this sort of question about, well, what does it mean that we're saved by grace? And the Catholic Protestant discussion you alluded to is well known. The understanding in the East and how what the term, the connotations of the term are is much less well-known, much more foreign. And I think we start really with this concept of the energies. I think the energies are the place where you start to get a sense of what grace means in an Eastern context. So the term energies, right, that we keep on using is from this Greek term energia, right, a very close equivalent. And it's present throughout the New Testament, but it's veiled in a lot of translations. Oftentimes it's translated as work, which is ergon, but it's not translated as energies, whereas you offered some translations of certain passages where you modified the translation appropriately to reflect the fact that it's
work,
a different...
Can I substitute the word energy?
Right, right. It's not, right, as opposed to it's not me who works, but God who works in me. It's God who energizes me, right? That sort of thing. Well, the concept of energia, it emerges, I won't go through the whole history of it, but it emerges in Aristotle, right? It's a term that he actually constructs and then uses pervasively in his writings. And the original context in which Aristotle is developing this term is that he's come to the conclusion through, you know, a specific form of what's called the cosmological argument, that beneath all this mutating stuff, all this contingent stuff that comes into being, there must be something that doesn't come into being that's underneath it. What's sometimes called Aristotle's unmoved mover, his God. And Aristotle is trying to come up with a term that indicates a type of activity that is perfect, that's complete, that doesn't mutate the way, you know, when I squeeze my hand, there's all these mutations that take place, neural firings, all this sort of stuff. And it goes through sequences. It's imperfect, right? It has all these traits that Aristotle thinks can't be attributed to God. So he develops a distinction between the word kinesis, motion, right, which is what he ascribes to the sort of thing I do, and energia, which is a type of perfect or complete activity that doesn't undergo those type of mutative, organic type of changes. And then this concept of a certain type of divine activity that's perfect, complete, doesn't mutate, ends up being picked up in Alexandrian Judaism. So we find it, you know, in Philo, among other places, in remnants of Alexandrian Judaism, where what they recognize is this is actually a very good, very useful term, talking about the operative powers or the energies of God by which he acts. But the difference is, what Philo recognized, a critical difference between the Jewish God and Aristotle's God, is Aristotle's God is not aware of us. Aristotle's God doesn't interact with us. He causes us to exist, but he's not providentially present and active in the world, whereas the Jewish God clearly is. He shows up. He talks to people. He acts. He works miracles. And Philo draws on the distinction in the Old Testament between God's face and his back in order to create a distinction that Aristotle never made, which is the distinction between God's essence, his face, and his energies, his back. And I say Aristotle didn't make that because Aristotle says explicitly in his Metaphysics, God is energy. His essence is energy. He actually says that. But Philo draws this distinction in Scripture. And he suggests that God's face, his who he is in himself, his nature, is this sort of unarticulated abyss that we can't really peer into as creatures. We can't comprehend it. We can't grasp it. But in some ways, it ends up articulated when God acts, when his energies express it. And I think an analogy I find helpful when talking about that sort of thing is, let's say I'm a musician, right? I'm a world-class musician, and KP doesn't know this, right? And so Hank says, oh, did you know that Nathan is a world-class musician? And he says, oh, he's brilliant, it's wonderful, he uses all these laudatory terms. And you say, well, I mean, I understand that Hank thinks highly of your musical skills, but I really don't know what those skills are. So I say, oh, well, let me show you. And we get out a piano and I begin to play. Now that very vague creativity, that skill set I have that you can't peer into, right? This is the deep ontology we talked about before, that there are aspects of me that you can't look into. That's there, unarticulated, unexpressed, is now being expressed. And now you say, oh, I begin to understand. And the more I play, the more movements I play, the more you come to understand. And in many ways, this is the distinction between the divine essence and God's energies, is that the divine essence is something we can't peer into, but the energies come forth and express or articulate that nature for us. And a second component of the concept that emerged in Alexandrian Judaism was the idea that a creature could participate in that, right? So there was this question of, you know, demoniacs. How is it that demoniacs know things they shouldn't know, dark secrets that you have? How is it they have superhuman strength, right? How is it that they might levitate or something like, something that humans shouldn't be able to do? How is it that prophets do the same, right? They work miracles, right? They offer foreknowledge of the future. And the answer in Alexandrian Judaism was, well, it must be communicable. They are being energized by something that's not them. The demoniac is being energized by a fallen dark angel, whereas the prophet is being energized by God. And the favorite analogy, one you already mentioned, Hank, was this idea of fire and metal. You put metal in fire, and then it begins to glow and burn, and you remove it, and it's still glowing and burning. It's still metal. But it has been energized by fire. Something of the nature of fire has been communicated to it, and it's now a conduit for it. And so that concept emerged in Alexandrian Judaism as a way of explaining these spiritual participations. And then in the New Testament, what we begin to see is that same concept echoes. So Paul, too, talks about the children of wrath are energized by the devil. He says that in Ephesians. That's one of the places where it's failed. He talks about him being energized for ministry to the Gentiles, while Peter is energized for ministry to the Jews. All these sorts of places where he talks about that. But what was the critical additional feature in Christianity that emerged was this question of resurrection. And so if you look at the New Testament and you simply think of resurrection as reanimation, there are some statements that don't make any sense. Paul says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Well, other people were reanimated, right, before he rose, right? You have statements where he says, well, because he rose from the dead, he can't die again. Well, he's not still walking around, is he, right? And those statements seem strange unless you recognize that when Paul talks about what resurrection is as opposed to reanimation, he talks about the putting off of corruption, right? Corruptibility, corruption, death, dying, for incorruption. And if you ask, well, how do you put off corruption? What brings about a metamorphosis such of what Paul's talking about? Peter gives the answer. We escape corruption by partaking of the divine nature. And so in Christianity, the further connection was not just that you can participate in God or you can participate in angels or participate in demons, but the idea was that what the gospel is, what Christ is offering to you, is a participation in his form of life. So it's interesting that what he says is, the Father has given it to me to have life in myself, .. and you won't come to me so you can have life, right? if we look at what Paul says about immortality, he says God alone is immortal. Well, how is that possible? Christ offers immortality. I thought the angels were immortal. But they recognize that, oh, the angels are immortal because they participate in God's immortality. And what Christ offers to you is eternal life, a type of life that creatures don't have and can't have in themselves because they're not God. But because creatures are porous, made to participate in things that are not themselves, they can participate in that type of life. And that's the concept of the divine energies.
Which means it's not a mere abstraction.
That's right.
Through divine adoption, we become gods by grace. I mean, this is the essence of what we're talking about. We become gods by grace through divine adoption. We don't become what God is by nature, but we do become gods by grace, gods by participation. And what's beautiful about that, and you alluded to this, and I guess I alluded to it earlier, is these analogies that the early church fathers used. Mm-hmm. I mean, the analogy of a sponge and water. Mm-hmm. The sponge absorbs the ineffable waters of the ocean, mm-hmm. but the sponge still remains the sponge, and the ocean still remains the ocean. The water mm-hmm. still remains the ocean. A sword takes on the properties of fire if it's thrust into fire. Mm-hmm. But the steel is still the steel, and the fire is still the fire.
Right.
Gregory Palamas has a famous illustration. In this illustration, he talks about an earthen pot put in a kiln. Mm-hmm. That earthen pot takes on the properties of fire. When it's in the kiln, it's participating in that fire, but it can be taken out of the kiln, and it still has the effects of the fire, mm-hmm. and it can transmit those effects to other people. Mm-hmm. So again, this is not a mere abstraction. When we become gods by grace, gods by participation in the divine nature, we become those that can transform the world. And the reason I want to go to you on this, KP, is because this is your passion. Your passion is to transform the world. Every time I talk to you, and sometimes I talk to you three times a week, and sometimes it's for a couple of hours, and I'm usually listening to you, and what's exuding from you is a passion for the lost. And it seems to me, and I would love your opinion on this, your discussion about this subject, seems to me that it's almost impossible to look at the worldwide circumstance and all the lost people and all the beggars and all the poor, and it seems an impossible task to reach out to these millions and millions of people, billions of people, and you're you've been instrumental in doing that in the 1040 window and now moving into Africa. What I'm driving at in terms of asking you a question here is, it seems to me that this task is made possible through these divine energies, through this grace that allows us to partake of the divine nature and therefore truly make a difference, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, Dr. Nathan is brilliant. I could listen to you for hours and hours. I mean, so, Hank, I'm amazed that I have the chance to listen to you. You know, the word lost, Hank, Jesus talked about a multi-billionaire rich man who had everything in the world. And then there was a beggar laying on the street, his friends, stray dogs, and they both died. And the rich man was lost. The beggar was not lost. So when I, in strict terms, when we use the word unreached, lost, and all those things, we are talking about people that never heard the name Jesus to begin with. But when I come to, I mean, I've been in Europe and America for the last 40 years, traveling and speaking continually. I think the Christianity in the Western countries may be more lost than, using the word in the biblical term, than many of these countries. So how do this energy that we're talking about, you know, when look at the, Jesus was living on earth as a perfect man. He was Almighty God, yet he laid aside his powers. And he repeats the same thing 1,000 times. You know, of course, the disciples didn't write exactly 1,000 times. I do nothing of my own. I say nothing of my own. I only do and say what my Father tells me. Jesus was, you know, he, just like all of us, you know, he had sweat and he was hungry or tired and everything else. He was a normal human being by choice. And if any friends he had in this, during his life or not, it was Lazarus and Martha and Mary. I mean, to the extent people misunderstand. But when Lazarus died, he was sick. Martha and Mary sent the message, didn't say, Jesus, you raised so many people from the dead and healed. Your Lazarus is sick. And then he added this phrase, the one you love. Which means they didn't invite Jesus to come, any of those things. Simply, they knew if he would hear Lazarus is sick, he will immediately come. Or at least say a word of prayer to the Father and he be okay. But I'm certain, you know, we don't have all the explanation in the Bible, but I'm sure there was a staring among the disciples. Let's go. We just get ready to go. And they all got up, rolled their bags and everything ready to go. And Jesus not moving. And he said, Master, he said, I'm sorry, my time has not yet come. And I'm sure they're looking at it and saying, this is, in American language, is really dumb or stupid. What is this? I mean, if anybody on earth he will go to, it is Lazarus. But then he says, what happened? When he heard that news, he must have looked up from his heart and said, Father, what do you want me to do? And the Father said, Son, don't go. And he just can't go. He wanted to go. And he was dying to himself and giving up his wish. And the energy that moved him not to do it, give up, and be misunderstood, as much as made him to go after days, then say, this is dumb. We're going to get killed. He's dead and buried and he's stinking. But then Jesus says, so that the Father's name may be glorified. He lived perpetually 24 hours by the conscious awareness that I am not alone. My Father is with me. I must listen to him. You know, I tell people now I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not joking about that, because St. Paul said that after 20 years of preaching. And I pray 1,000 times a day or more, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's real with me. But Hank, I find myself, I mean, I have a list of things to do every day. I write it up before I go to bed and prayer and everything and things I should do tomorrow. And so next morning comes after prayer and everything else, I look at the list and what I need to do. And I can deal almost every day that one or two things on the list. I determined yesterday I need to do this. But all of a sudden, my heart says no. It's like I'm hearing some voice. It's not real voice, but I failed so many times in my life. Now I'm extremely careful not to violate that voice. And every time I found that was the right thing to do. But David, faced with the Philistines, he said, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, go and beat them up. And he did it. Just a little later, they come back again. And David didn't say, well, God gave the permission last time and we should go and, you know, kill them all. But he said, God, what do you want me to do? He said, no, do nothing. Sit still. Don't do anything. You see, the same action 2 different times. So being a Christian is not my sins are forgiven, I prayed a prayer and I went under the water and I'm going to heaven. No. You know, I mean, the Protestant believe this. You know that we are saved, We are being saved and we will be saved. But I don't think people even understand that. My greatest concern, honestly, I'm not angry, upset, multiplied millions and preachers including are going to be lost because they have a misunderstanding about redemption and being saved. This, to be redeemed is to live as Jesus lived on earth. Not instantly, but it's a gradually growing into his image. That's Romans 8, 29. We are called to become like the Son. And anybody who studied Greek understand that. It is not instant. It is, you know, why God called us, why he chose us, that we may become like the Son. So the how do we hear? It's I don't know, perfect hearing, but I can hear when you talk because my hearing is not blocked. I can see, I mean, you're still handsome, but not as...
You're looking when the glasses are off.
Yeah, not as handsome as you are now. You see, this looking glass, Hank, is living with perpetual awareness of Christ invisible and sacramental life. Other day, I was so moved when you said, you know, I didn't bring that. You have the little prayer thing on your finger. And I wish it, because I use this one. And when you're talking to people, you got this down here going on each bead, which is the Orthodox prayer rope, by the way. People don't know that maybe. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. It's like breathing. And I was so moved by that. Then, because I never saw that thing before. So anyway.
You know who I learned that from?
No.
I learned that from him. This is an interesting story. I don't even know if you remember this, but you were in my office several years ago. Mm-hmm. And my wife, Kathy, was there. And some of my kids were there. And you were talking. Mm-hmm. And all the while you were talking, you had a prayer rope in your hand, mm-hmm. and you were moving mm-hmm. the knots in the prayer rope, and my wife spotted that.
Yeah, I remember.
And she commented about that, and that became an example to us, and that's why I had that, right. And that's why I was doing it.
Actually, Dr. Nathan was praying for the Lord to protect him from you.
But here we are.
So maybe we had a pickup on that.
Yeah.
Because we're talking about becoming gods by grace, gods by participation in the
Now, if I want to conclude two more sentences. That is, this awareness is not a doctrinal belief. It is like when I stretch my hand like that, I'm sure, you know, you do that. But if I do that, then you don't do that. Then, or India, when you do that, you know, if you stand there like that, but that's horrible. So the shaking hand is basically when you make the sign of the cross, the saying, Jesus, you are everything, I'm sealed by you. When you walk into the church, when you take a minute to bow your head and you're acknowledging, I'm going to meet with the angels and archangels and the people of God and the Lord himself. And before you ride the bicycle, you stop for a second and say, Lord, I know you are with me. And in my mind, when I ride the bicycle, I think Jesus is next to me on another bicycle. Or in my car, you know, my little bug, I drive off. I really imagine, this is not spooky, I think Jesus is sitting on the passenger seat. And I talk to him. This participation, God look upon and say, he is entering into my life. This is why the Orthodox holy traditions are extremely significant in people understanding these energies of God. And God poured it out. He's not holding it back. But we need to, that's it.
Yeah, well, I wanted to get to this because I think it's certainly related. There's a prayer that you allude to that I'm praying constantly. It's as natural to me now as breathing, and I can say that with 100% integrity. It's not something I participate in infrequently. I participate in all the time, and you do as well. And it's the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ,
Son of God, have mercy on me, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for thou alone art worthy, now and forever, and to the ages of ages, amen. So various forms can be short, can be long, but that has become as natural to me as breathing. And to go back to what I was talking about earlier, what happened in my office, my wife saw you doing this, and she said, what are you doing? And then you explained to her that you were praying the Jesus prayer as you were communicating. Mm-hmm. So it is as natural as breathing because you can communicate and breathe at the same time. Mm-hmm. What is the significance of praying that prayer, mm-hmm. and does it relate to the topic that we're discussing now, the topic of grace?
Yeah. Well, I think it relates to several things we have talked about and are talking about. You'll remember when we had talked about this concept of what Christ does and this idea of anthropology, right, that we are an image of God, and you can't get rid of that. Right. You have this innate connection with God that can't be broken. You can suppress it, tarnish it, bury it. And you think about Gregory of Nyssa's interpretation of the lost coin, where what Christ does is he cleans out the house in order to recover that image. The hesychasts, which were most known for the Jesus prayer, it's actually where we get the slam of navel gazing, because they used to pray by, you know, putting their chin against their chest, and so it looked like they were staring at their belly buttons. And so it was an insult to refer to them as navel gazers. But the hesychasts, they were the ones who tried to practice this, the specific form of Eastern Christian monks. And the basic idea was quite simply that as an icon of God, there's really sort of two things I'm moving toward and, you know, and away from, right, simultaneously. The one is that there is this disordered state to my nature, the passions, right? Paul talks about the passions being the root of sin. James talks about the passions being the root of sin, and it's largely because they see in our anthropology there's a certain way we're supposed to be ordered, where, you know, the rational spirit, the nous, that image of God is supposed to be connected with God and essentially driving the ship, as it were. But because of the fallen nature, something's been inverted, right? And so it's not that the passions are evil. The passions just mean, you know, a pre-volitional response to external stimuli. So if I smell a pizza and I desire it, right, before I even say, oh, that's pizza, right? It's just that I have a perception of a perceived good and I want it. And then there are threats, right? There's a tiger in the room, right? So you feel this sort of reflexive sense of danger. I mean, that's all the passions are. They are not in themselves evil. They're just animal, right? But they're not supposed to be what guides the ship, right? They're supposed to be ordered, just like Adam is told to tend to, right, the beasts of the field, right? So we're supposed to tend to our own animal nature. It's supposed to be in that order, not vice versa. But as Paul and James and even many Greek philosophers like the Stoics recognize, the passions, they hold sway over the mind and over the heart in ways they shouldn't, so that we all know what it's like to say what Paul says, where he says, there's things I know I shouldn't do, and then I do them. And I sit there and I go, why do I do them? And the answer is because of the passions. And so the basic practice of so much of early Christian piety, Eastern Christian piety, was a twofold practice of, on the one hand, subduing the passions, mortification of the flesh, what Paul talks about. And the other is, how do I raise my soul up to God? And the easiest, most direct way to do it is prayer. The moment you begin praying, the image is connected to the archetype. Mm-hmm. And so that prayer both acknowledges the sin, pleads for mercy, subdues the passion, and simultaneously raises the soul up to God.
So what about the person that says, Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, mm-hmm. because they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. How do you respond to someone
that says, praying the Jesus prayer, and this is mm-hmm. said over and over again,
sure.
Just as we pray the prayer over and over again. When you pray the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you do that over and over again, you're babbling like pagans.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say that there's an important thing that Christ says in that when he talks about this that is often missed, which is he chastises people for empty repetition. Not for repetition, yes. For empty mm-hmm. repetition. And so there's two types of repetition. If you think about like a drill going, you know, sort of approaching the earth, right? There's a certain dull form of, there's a certain type of repetition that dulls. Right, it wears down. And then there's another type of repetition, like a drill, right, that goes down. It goes deeper into the earth. And that's really the difference that you're talking about. So if it's just another checklist, right, oh, this is a thing I should be doing because this is what pious people do. And so it becomes a sort of pharisaical thing that has nothing to do with God. Right. Think about in the parable, I think you get a hint of this, the parable that it's taken from, right? The Pharisee and the publican and the Pharisee, right? Where you have the Pharisee thanking God that he's a good man, right? Well, names all the things that he's done right. And he's so thankful that he's not like other men, and especially that guy over there who's saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he won't raise his eyes up to heaven. In the parable, the equally important nuance that's there is that Christ says the Pharisee, it's very clear in the Greek, prayed to himself.
Hmm.
He wasn't talking to God. He's talking to himself. And so if the Jesus prayer is done in that way, it is a pietistic exercise that I should do, and I'm praying it to myself because it makes me feel pious.
Hmm.
Or it's just a thing I should do, then it's empty babbling like pagans. But if it is truly from the heart, which is what it's supposed to be, right? That's why the hesychasts would do that, because they were trying to silence the mind and go into their heart and find their God and really talk to God. And it's sincerely out of a real recognition that you are the worst of sinners, because I assure you, you're not, because I am. And that's not an exaggeration. Then something different is happening. Now you're talking about that drill that goes down deeper. But that's how it has to be done. Otherwise, that's a fair critique.
I don't know exactly. That's beautiful. I don't know exactly where to pick this up, but I don't want to leave the subject of theosis. Mm-hmm. When we're talking about becoming partakers of the divine nature, divinization, deification, the Greek for that is theosis,
mm-hmm.
right? And I use theosis as an acronym because I've got a pea brain and it's a way to remember. But I don't necessarily want to touch on...
Isn't it a hankronym? Isn't that what they're called?
That's what some people call it.
I think he has a Baptist background.
I don't have a Baptist background, but I have a lot of friends that are Baptists.
Yeah, some of my best friends are Baptists.
Yeah. Some great Christian friends that are Baptists. But anyway, I want to talk about theosis as an acronym, and let me run over that really quickly, and then you guys, maybe you can start, KP, just pick up on one of those words. So the T in theosis reminds us of Theotokos, not Christotokos. She's not the bearer of a man in whom God dwelt as if in a temple. She is Theotokos. She is the mother of God. And the reason Theotokos is so important to divinization or deification is that she is the quintessential exemplar of deification. She's our icon when it comes to deification. The H stands for the Holy Fathers. And, you know, I've confessed in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, that I never gave the Mother of God
the veneration that she was due as a Protestant. You know, I used to say, you know, Mary was a sinner just like all of us are sinners, forgetting that she was the quintessence of deification, our exemplar of deification. Same thing is true with the H, the Holy Fathers. And the Holy Fathers expounded deification. In my book, I go through what the Fathers said about deification. I mean, think about Athanasius. Athanasius against Arius. Mm-hmm. Athanasius against the world. Mm-hmm. We were talking about that last night when we were going for a walk. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against, he stood against the world when it came to the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, the Trinitarian and Christological truths that are inherent in the ecumenical councils, particularly the first four, but in all the ecumenical councils. So the Holy Fathers expounded this message of deification. The E is the essence energies distinctions that we've already talked about to some degree, but that's a well that you can never get to the bottom of, a treasure chest that you can never completely unpack. The O is the Old and New Testaments, which really are the basis for deification. So deification didn't come out of thin air. It wasn't invented by Eastern mystics. I mean, it's the basis for deification is found in the Old and New Testament. And of course, we keep quoting 2 Peter 1:4. You know, we can become partakers of the divine nature, but there's a whole lot more in Scripture about deification than 2 Peter 1:4. The S is the seven ecumenical councils. I mean, these are all critical to the notion of deification. For example, if Jesus Christ is not truly God, then our deification becomes moot. The Holy Spirit is the doer in deification, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit is expounded in the second ecumenical council. The third ecumenical council I already talked about, you know, where Mary is called not Christotokos, but Theotokos. So the seven ecumenical councils, they had in presenting Trinitarian and Christological truths, they had at the root of it this notion of deification, this move towards deification, the I incarnation. You know, in the West, oftentimes, God became man so that man might be saved. In the East, God becomes man so that man might become God. And we don't append a great mystery to the idea that man might become God. That's kind of old hat when you think about what the Scriptures are communicating. It's common parlance. What we're really amazed by is that God would become man. God becomes man so that man might become God. In his kenosis, in his emptying, is our theosis. He takes on the form of a servant so that we can become gods by grace, God's participation in the divine nature. And then salvation, you know, what's so interesting in the Eastern idea of salvation, and I don't know that I want to just limit it to the Eastern idea of salvation, but there's a triple barrier that's overcome, the barrier of nature through incarnation, which is oftentimes bypassed, the barrier of sin by the death of Christ, and the barrier of death by the resurrection of Christ. So I use theosis as a word to talk about deification to remind me that deification is not something that the Eastern Fathers thought up again as we've got a new angle on something. I mean, this is part and parcel, inextricably woven into the pattern, into the whole of Scripture, and the whole of the ultimate end of humanity, which is union with God, fellowship in the Holy Trinity, participation in the divine nature.
Wow, you got it nicely done. I wrote everything down, so I should make a message out of it.
You've read it a few times.
Yeah, I know.
As well.
Yeah. Well, you know, some people will definitely misunderstand when they hear the statement, God became man, so man can become God. You know, in the book of Psalms, it's written, Jesus said, you know, in the scripture itself acknowledges that you are gods. Now, the difference is, as we already explained, that is, created beings, angels or man or anything, they never can become creator. You know, in the essence of God, that cannot be duplicated. Only one God and the Holy Trinity. But the participation in the life of God, you know, Jesus came and died on the cross, buried, rose again, not just to forgive us our sins and take it to heaven, but to save us from ourselves. The entire essence of separation from God is God was replaced by self. And when we are born again, or when we are converted, or when you acknowledge your holy baptism, whatever, the journey just starts. And so it's a continuous... I asked the question, why Jesus had to wait 30 years, then go public, then 3.5 years to be crucified? I mean, he was absolutely Almighty God, creator of the universe, when he was born as a child. He was 10 years old, he was God. I mean, 15 years he was. I mean, at least by 20 years, he could be very sober what he was doing, and he could go to the cross. But he didn't. He waited 30 years, and the only explanation we have is in Hebrews. He learned obedience through suffering. As a man, he must learn to say no to himself continually and die to himself, and you know, and finally he came to the place where the baptism takes place, and he obeys to the point of giving up all hope by 40 days of fasting and all those things. And now, you know, in the Mel Gibson movie, it's an amazing scene I never can forget, with the Passion of Christ, where when Christ is, you know, there, you know, the cross is laid and the soldiers are there, and the soldiers are not pulling him to put on the cross. You can see the strained agony of Christ forcing himself to lay on the cross. So there, what he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. So it is, you know, people think in big things, I'm praying 10 hours, fasting. No, God is looking at small things. And how we are willing to obey, and obedience never possible without suffering and discipline. And Jesus lived for 30 years before he could go public. And finally in the garden, he says, I wish there was a way, Father, but may your will be done. This is a crucial problem, that is, intellectual understanding of spirituality never make anybody spiritual. I told this other day to you, it is estimated, I think it's 10 years ago, there are 1,000 commentaries on the book of Acts in English language alone. Every week a new study Bible is coming out in English language. But I think one of the most lost crowd in Christianity in history is the Western Christianity. What happened? All the knowledge, I mean, to the extent it is estimated 80% of our young people who grew up in radical, fundamental, verse-by-verse Bible-teaching churches, they leave the church when they leave home. And 40% may come back to church, either to Catholic or Orthodox, or some to Anglican. What I am saying is, what is theosis? What is experiencing God? It is my choosing to say no to myself, and the more I'm willing to do that, that's what Galatians, St. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It is a continuous, present continuous tense. I'm crucified with Christ. But I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the five senses I have is the only means that I can choose with my will to say no to and say yes to God. You know, I saw a real mystic in India. He's an Orthodox, old, 90-year-old man. He prays. He never told this to me. I found that from other people. No less than 7 hours a day, minimum. And when I went to see him, we talked a little bit. He don't say much. He said, let's go and pray. So we went into his bedroom. It's a tiny 8x8 room, a single bed, and no pillow on it. And right in the middle of the tiny concrete room, there is a carpet, little piece. And he sat on it, and I cannot demonstrate it here, with his feet back and just... And since he sat there, I had to do the same thing. I hardly ever do that. So I sat like him. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by, and I'm dying. My leg's hurting and everything is hurting. And he just keep on praying. 30 minutes go by, 40 minutes go by, he's still praying. And I said, I don't know what to do. And when he finished prayer, almost an hour, he said, now you pray. And so, but I know, Jewish people do that prayer and Muslims do the same, the posture. And another conversation I had with him, it's like he has had his eyes closed when he prayed, obviously. And he said, I know, he struggled. And he said, get to know the Lord. And I just couldn't talk. I was totally shaken by that. And so when I came home, I'm the metropolitan of the church with 4 million people following me. And I closed my door. I sat the way he sat. And I tell you, everything in me screamed. Said, this is insane. Because, I studied in America and lived in Europe and all that. So you can lay on your back and pray and you can sit on the chair and all these things. But all of a sudden, this verse came to my mind. Now I know you fear God. My body... And my mind, my emotions, my pain, my happiness, all I have to make choices to fear God. And so every day I would sit on the floor like that, every single day. And now I found out I can sit 40 minutes, 50 minutes and pray. And I want to do more, but I'm not at there. So the Western Christianity, generally speaking, C.S. Lewis said, God is outside. I will do all these, but they are not... willing to give up. You see, Jesus didn't say, you cannot serve God and devil. This is a message to American Christianity. Jesus said, you can serve God and money. All the money can acquire the comfort, the ease, and the luxury, and reputation, and honor, and all these things represent more powerful than Satan. So when some Christian leader says, I just bought an aeroplane and God told me to get the second aeroplane and I got the most expensive painting in my house that cost $10 million and he boasts about all this nonsense and Protestant and even Orthodox. Jesus said what? The greatest among you should be the servant of all. So some of our church leaders behave like they are bigger than kings. And what happened? This is all part of the exchange of what is godly to what I want, what we want. And I have a million miles to go, honestly. And I'm saying this to you. We can talk all this stuff, but basically, unless people learn to bring themselves and their will to submission to God, they will not understand it.
I want to pick up on what you said. I want both of you to continue on this subject because you're bringing up the whole issue of worshiping God, and we find our all in worshiping God. And you said so much. There's a lot of richness to mine in what you said. One of the things you just said is that in passing, you said all these people are leaving the church. And we're sort of whistling while we walk by the graveyard. Donor dollars are drying up. The great generation knew about giving. The modern generation doesn't know about giving.